All right, then, we turn our attention to Genesis chapter 19, starting off in verse 30. The story of Lot. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old. There is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. So now, on a number of occasions, we've had opportunities, we move through the Bible, to look at R-rated passages, right? Passages that are often neglected, often passed over, and quickly forgotten by us, because frequently they don't fit with our notions about what the Bible is. And every time I preach on one of these passages, like Mother's Day or things like that, people afterwards come up and you say to me, "I had no idea that was in the Bible." It's crazy stuff, right? And sometimes these things to us are surprising and shocking even. And that should cause us to question, why is this a part of Scripture? Especially so since, as we've seen consistently, Genesis is so sparse. Genesis takes merely a page to tell about the creation of the universe, right? And there are so many things, decades of Abraham's life, that are left out. Certainly there are great lessons contained in Abraham's life for the people of God. Why is it then that something like this would be recorded in Scripture and maintained in the Bible? I'll suggest two things today in answer to that question. And the first is this: this passage was meant to make Israel laugh. Now, perhaps that's counterintuitive because I saw not many of you were laughing as I read the passage, right? But I think it's true. I think this passage was meant to make Israel chuckle. And to appreciate that, you have to understand the original context and realize that this is a political statement. This passage is included because to the original audience of Genesis, it made sense not only, as Genesis as a whole is doing, of the origins of the beginning of the world and of the beginning of Israel, but this passage explains the beginnings of Israel's enemies. And so it is with other passages in Genesis, like Genesis 9, where we hear of the origins of the Canaanites. This passage explains how the nations of the Ammonites and the Moabites, two of the most bitter and long-standing military rivals of Israel, started. And this passage then, as it gives a political account of the beginnings of Israel's enemies, it does so in a way that makes the Israelites snicker, right? We might say that this passage is like an ancient pee tape. It depicts Israel's enemies in a ridiculous way, right? It shows where they came from. And even as the Israelites take the names of their enemies upon their lips, they have a little snicker because they know of their origins. The firstborn son was called Moab. And it sounds a lot like, if you see in your footnote, mine has a superscript too, it sounds a lot like the Hebrew for from the father. Of course, the Ammonites, it's the same way, Ben Ami, son of my people. And so this story is a political story. It has political cash value because it makes a political statement about the enemies of Israel. All right, so as I think in the original context, that's one of the most obvious conclusions we can draw about why this story is included in Scripture. The book of Genesis about origins tells the origins not only of the world and of God's people, but also their enemies. And in this way, it portrays them in a laughable way. But certainly there's more to it than that, and especially so for those of us who don't live among physical threat from the Ammonites or the Moabites, right? Certainly this story is meant to do more than just to politically inform. I think this story is meant to teach even the people of God something, right? Not just to instruct them, not just to inform them. And that brings us to what we'll spend the most of our time with. This story certainly was meant to make the Israelites laugh, but it was also intended to make them cry. Why do I say that? Well, in the first place, this is a story about Lot. And Lot was one of them. Lot was one of them who tragically fell into sin. And this is something that if you read ancient theology written by Jewish rabbis, this is something that the rabbis wrestle with. Lot was in such a privileged position. He's spared from God's judgment, right? He's the nephew, the kid brother of Abraham. He's blessed materially and abundantly because of God's blessing to Abraham, abounding even for him. He's a part of God's covenant people. He's like us, the Israelites will say, and yet there's this tragic and disgraceful fall into sin. And this is true not simply for ancient Jewish rabbis who are confounded with the tragic fall that Lot suffers. This is true for Christians. If you're a student of the Bible, perhaps you'll remember the way, and this is now expanding upon these Jewish traditions, the way Peter speaks about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's surprising, it's baffling. Speaking about how God is able to save the godly from the judgment of the ungodly, Peter will say this: if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds by what he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to save the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous up under punishment on the day of judgment. Did you get that? Peter describes this man who offered his two daughters to a mob for the purpose of gang rape and is here defiled by those same daughters as a godly and righteous man. He's one of us. One of us that's fallen, backslidden troublingly into sin. And apparently God understands that there is much that we can learn from him, therefore, about sin and about righteousness, as he is a negative example and how to fight it. And we mourn with the Israelites when we see the people of God mauled by sin, seeing its danger. Similarly, apparently Jesus thought that we had much to learn from Lot, as he describes the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and as he depicts these things as a model that are to point toward the future about the judgment that's to come. Jesus says something that is ominous. He says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. This pending destruction, he's saying, immediately flee from it. And now he makes this ominous statement. Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Apparently, Jesus wants you to remember Lot, his family, Lot's wife, to remember what happened to them, that these events are a form of moral instruction for the people of God. They're meant to awaken us, to startle us, to help us to realize the danger of sin. If even one of our own, someone who's a child of God, who really does belong to the Lord, if his life can be so devastated and ravaged by sin, the same, of course, could be true for us. And this is humbling. This is humbling to ancient Israel. This story ought to be humbling to us. We must remember it. Now, it would be easy sitting here to say, I would never do something like that, right? How could he have done that? How foolish? How could he have allowed this to happen? But to say something as that would be to neglect the broader story we see in the Bible, the story of Lot. What we see in Lot's story is that he didn't decide one evening just to have his life ravaged by sin and its consequences and to be defiled and made this ridiculous laughingstock. Of course, it never happens that way. That's not the MO of sin. What we see in Lot's life is that he drifted into sin. Slowly and sometimes imperceptibly drifting nearer and nearer to danger. And we see that in the record of Genesis. First off, in Genesis chapter 13, as mentioned earlier, Lot has become so wealthy, so prosperous, that his flocks and herds aren't able to graze in the same area of Abraham's because they take over so much space. And so Abraham says to Lot, you decide where you'll go. And in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, Lot lifts up his eyes and he sees the Jordan Valley. The description is, it is as well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar, which is now where he's living, ironically, or he had just left living there. This is, the author inserts by parenthetical comment, before God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, and they settled each other there. Now, you would think, you might think at first, that statement is just a matter of Lot looking out, surveying his options, and picking the one that is most financially prosperous. These well-watered fields that abound, right, for his flocks and herds. But apparently the author of Genesis knows better. Not only is this prosperous area the area where in which the cities of the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are to be found, but the author connects the dots for us. So Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. Read in light of the story and with that comment in place, I think we'd appreciate the author of Genesis is showing us what he thinks. He thinks that Lot has chosen material comfort and prosperity, even though he moves himself to a region that is morally corrupt. And that Lot prefers the prosperity that comes from this place and is unconcerned or bothered very little by the moral degradation. Now, what we see initially in Genesis 13, he goes as far as, or pitches his tents in the area of. But of course, the MO of sin is subtle, right? And what we see over and over is that Lot drifts towards sin. Do you remember when you used to go to water parks, that, I guess it's not a slide, whatever you call it, like the lazy river, you know what I'm talking about? Where you get in a tube, an inner tube, and it floats slowly around. You can barely even tell you're moving, but there's this undercurrent all the time allowing you to circle the park. Right? That's how it is. It's barely perceptible in the beginning, and Lot is drifting. And so the next time we see him in Genesis 14, he's not living in the area, he's moved to Sodom and Gomorrah. What's happening is that Lot is all the time making small compromises that allow him to go dangerously near
a place that's full of moral corruption. And his conscience is being desensitized towards the awful things that occur around him. And of course, it's all the easier for that to happen when we're in bad company, when we can not appreciate that we're drifting in a direction, because everyone with us is drifting in the same stream.
No wonder the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 that a good company is corrupt, or excuse me, that bad company corrupts good morals. And it's interesting that in that passage in 1 Corinthians, the author says, do not be deceived.
Why would he say that? Because it's so easy to be fooled, to be tricked by sin's subtlety.
Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So Lot, living in a place of moral degradation, moving nearer and nearer to it. In Genesis 18, we meet up with him, and not only is he living in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's seated in a place of authority. He's at the town gate. Looks like he's had some success there. And Lot is drifting more and more in the way of sin. So what's the application for the people of God, for the Israelites of whom Lot was one, or for us today? One of the obvious applications is, don't drift into sin. Don't allow yourself to be fooled and deceived by sin. Don't allow it to gain a foothold. Don't allow it to subtly grow over time. Don't allow it to take over. The author of Hebrews says it this way: we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Don't allow yourselves to drift. So the question is, are you paying close attention? Is there an area in your life where sin is growing, is not receiving attention, has not been fought against, has been able to fester? My friends, don't be fooled like Lot was. Don't drift towards sin. We see not only the MO of sin, that Lot drifted into it, but then, while in sin, he lingered. So in the story of Lot, Abraham says this glorious priestly prayer interceding for Lot. The angels go into Sodom and Gomorrah to investigate. They find that things are as bad as the outcry against the city had said. And then two angelic beings in Lot's home explain destruction is coming. And what does Lot do? He delays. What? How could that be, right? What would you do if someone you knew was perfectly reliable came into your home and said, get your kids and go right now. Judgment is coming. Death and destruction are on their way. You would run to your car, right? You'd hope. You'd get in the car. You'd get out of there as fast as you possibly could. That's what Jesus is talking about. If you're in the field, don't go back to the house. If you're on the rooftop, flee. Don't look back. Don't dally, right? And what it says in Genesis about Lot is that Lot lingered. Isn't that something? What would cause you to linger when you knew that real judgment is coming? I think the answer is that even though Lot had lost his joy and his confidence and so many things because of his sin, yet he loved his sin. There was a part of him that loved it, that didn't want to get rid of it, that didn't want to do what was necessary. And so he lingers. And we know that's what happens with sin. This is the MO of sin, right? It beckons to our hearts.
with its idolatrous claims, even when we know it doesn't provide or satisfy or do what it promises.
So the obvious application from Lot's life is don't linger. If you're caught up in sin, recognize how dangerous sin is. It can destroy you. It can ruin you. It can make a mockery of you. It can harm others. It can conclude your life in disgrace. Don't linger. Flee from it. Turn. Change. Involve others outside of you. Speak honestly about what's going on. Repent. Don't be caught in sin and linger with it. Now, if this passage is meant to make us mourn, to make us weep at how devastating sin can be, and to warn us about sin, it seems that we also ought to recognize from it and from the whole of the Bible one more thing, and this isn't quite so gloomy. It's that for Lot and for us, there is hope. I like how the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 17 speaks about the perseverance of the saints. In the first two sections, this is a great theological document which tries to summarize the teaching of the Bible. In the first two sections, it writes at length about how God's people, children of God, how they will inevitably persevere, how they keep walking with God, how God's grace is operative in their hearts. But then it says this in the third section. Nevertheless, they may, through temptations of Satan and of the world and of the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and of the neglect of the means of preservation, God's people may fall into grievous sin. And for a time, they may continue in this grievous sin. And in doing so, they will incur God's displeasure. They will grieve the Holy Spirit. They will be deprived of some of the measure of their graces, of comfort. Their hearts may be hardened. Their consciences wounded. They can hurt and scandalize others. And they can bring temporal judgments on themselves. And yet, for even people like Lot, people like us, who have backslidden, we have this example of Lot, who is something like the patron saint of backsliders, I might say, right? Even though he made a mess of his life, yet he belonged to the Lord. And while there is yet time for us, we see no matter how grave our sins, that we can again turn to the Lord, and really, there is hope for the chiefs of sinners. As we move forward in the story of the Bible, we see that Jesus Christ came to save and to serve sinners. We see that in Scripture, even though sin is dangerous, it is ultimately in the work of Jesus defeated. And we see that in Christ, God pursues sinners. He celebrates as they turn to Him. And we see in Jesus the way God responds to people who are caught and lingering in sin, who have backslidden. We see that God is not afraid to call them His own. That the final verdict, even for people who have made a mess of their lives, can be that they were indeed righteous. On account of the work of Christ, in Him we have forgiveness of sins. We have purification from the corruption of sin. And we can be made anew. And therefore, for people like Lot, for people like us, there's hope for all of us. We see in Jesus the way God responds to sinners. When someone is self-righteous and puts themselves forward as an example, religious teachers like the Pharisees, usually Jesus has His harshest words reserved for them. But whenever someone who is humbled by their sin comes to Christ, there is never, ever in Scripture a word of discouragement. Instead, we hear things like, Jesus
is so gentle that he won't put out a wick, right, that's been a smoldering wick, that he won't break a bruised reed, that he says things to people caught in transgression. Like, come unto me. My spirit is lowly, my burden is light. I will give rest for your souls. He says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. He invites sinners to feast with him. And he says that he came for the sick. He says that those who have been forgiven much love much. This story, read in the overall light of Scripture, is one that causes us to mourn. It ought to grab a hold of you and shake you, bring you again back to your wits, to awaken you about the danger of sin, to caution you about drifting and lingering in sin. But taken the Bible as a whole, we see that even sincere people fall into sin and are held down by it for a time. And yet, for these people, God is still pleased to call them his own. Return to him now. Seek him while he may be found. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Lord God, have mercy on us. We thank you for the mercy that you have given to your people in Jesus Christ. Apply that now to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would, as appropriate, be fearful of sin, its subtlety and its awful consequence. We pray that we would have hearts by your Spirit to live for you, certainly not perfectly, but with some measure of consistency, more and more, seeking to honor you with our day-to-day lives. As we seek to honor you now, in this time set apart from ordinary life, where we worship you, we pray that you would work within us that we might seek to honor you in all parts of life, to live as unique, distinct, different people, seeking righteousness, living Godward lives. Lord, even as we've studied this tragic fall of Lot, be at work within us that we might not succumb to sin's temptations, and be at work within us that as we do, we would quickly turn to you, find forgiveness, and live in newness of righteous life. We ask this together in Christ's name. Amen.